We come this evening in our ongoing studies in what we believe to the statement in the Apostles' Creed, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. And the phrase that follows that, and the communion of the saints, really belongs to this main theme of the church, and doubtless we shall be overlapping a little bit in our studies in it. I hope no one is worried or concerned about the word Catholic. This word is almost a transliteration from the Greek, and it derives from the phrase katholes tes geis, those of you who are well versed in your Greek New Testament. And you will know that that simply means the church over the whole earth. It's a word which is equivalent to universal. I believe in the Holy Catholic or Universal Church. That's the scope of our thinking. So please, no misunderstandings about it. Now, when I tell you that the great reformer John Calvin devoted over 200 pages in his Institutes, in Book 4, to a discussion of the subject of the Church, and that's out of 1,200 pages in the Institutes, all in all, you will perhaps realize that this is hardly a subject that we could ever hope to do more than a token justice to in two or three or even more studies. So necessarily what we will be saying will be partial, but I hope it will not be faulted on that account. We can't say everything every Sunday, although perhaps you maybe thought last Sunday night that we were going to. I was going to say I promised not to take so long tonight, but I can't make any promises. It's very significant, I think, that this phrase, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, follows immediately upon the phrase that we've been devoting four or five Sundays to, I believe in the Holy Ghost. Because where the Holy Ghost is at work, there the church comes into being. And the two things necessarily belong together. You would have noticed in the reading in Ephesians that that's precisely what Paul is intimating. He speaks of the working of the Spirit of God, calling men and women out of darkness into light, from death unto life, and incorporating them into the family of God. Now, it's not possible for the Apostle Paul to speak about these things without underlining a whole host of different concepts. And there are a number of different concepts to deal with when we think of the church. Let me begin on an almost trivial note, but one which makes a real point, I think, mention two phrases that we sometimes use in common parlance. Someone might say to another, someone perhaps did say this morning, are you going to church today? And then sometimes someone might ask, when does the church come out? Depending on how long he preaches, of course, but when does the church come out? Now, these two simple everyday phrases are using the word church in very different ways. Are you going to church today? People probably mean, are you going to Holyrood Abbey or St. Giles or whatever. You're going to a building. But when you speak of the church coming out, it's people that come out. Now, without question, it is the second of these two categories that figures predominantly in the scriptures. I know that there's a great deal said about the temple in the Old Testament. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go up to the house of God. But even in these statements, the importance of going to the house of God is that God is there and that he meets with people there. And without question, the central reality of the doctrine of the church has to do with people. And there are different ways of studying this theme, and we're going to touch on some of them in the next week or two. There are different names given to the church. The church as the people of God. The church as the building of God. Not sticks and stones, but living realities. Jesus speaks of building his church. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Another concept, very central in biblical thinking, is the church as the body of Christ. And in connection with that, Christ as the head of the body, and the church as the bride of Christ. So that there's a great range of teaching in the scriptures on these several themes. I once had a series of Bible readings given on the Epistle to the Ephesians, which, I must say, helped me greatly and clarified my thinking about that epistle. The speaker spoke of the fact that Paul in Ephesians chapter 1 speaks of the constitution of the church. And in chapter 2 he speaks of the raw material out of which the church is made. He speaks of the calling of the church, the membership of the church, the fellowship of the church and the independence of its members, the growth to maturity within the life of the church. Now, these are all important and essential categories for us to think about in our understanding of the church. The first thing I want to speak about this evening is the church as the people of God. And this prompts me to underline something which it seems to me needs to be grasped as of cardinal importance. The church is one in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, you may say, but surely that's a self-evident proposition to make. But it's not in the least self-evident so far as some are concerned, because there are many who refuse to accept the notion of a church at all in the Old Testament. But in fact, the church is present in the Old Testament, and we just do not understand the Old Testament unless we see it as speaking of the church of God and indeed the church of Christ. Now, when we dealt with the doctrine of the Trinity, I pointed out that belief in the doctrine of the Trinity commits us to the idea that Christ operated in history prior to the incarnation. And that is a statement substantiated by biblical teaching. One is only to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, for example, in that remarkable passage where Paul speaks of the people of God being baptized into Moses and drinking of a spiritual rock. And he adds, that rock was Christ. Now, how in the world could Paul say that? Except on one premise, namely the reality of the idea of the eternal sonship of Christ. If he is God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, co-eternal with the Father, then, of course, he operates in history. He made history. History is his story. And he operated in the time of the children of Israel. That rock was Christ. Now, this serves to expose what is really quite a common misassumption in many Christian people's minds. They suppose that the church was born at Pentecost, and that when Jesus said, I will build my church, he was thinking of Pentecost onwards. But you see, Christ was building his church from the very beginning. His people in Old Testament times were his church. Stephen speaks of the church in the wilderness. It is true that this is the only time the word church is used of the Old Testament people of God. And people use that fact as sufficient to dismiss the notion that there is such a thing as the church in the Old Testament. And it raises the interesting question as to how many times God has to use a word before we are prepared to believe that he means what he says. So far as I'm concerned, for God to use the word church in the wilderness once is quite sufficient for my mind and my thinking. But underlying, you see, this misunderstanding is another notion, namely that in Old Testament times, God blessed his people with material blessings, whereas by contrast in New Testament times, he blesses them with spiritual blessings. Now, that is not a proposition that can be substantiated from Scripture. It is an erroneous supposition. It is an erroneous position to hold. The blessings in Old Testament time were not simply material blessings, prospering with material wealth, flocks, herds, and the land, but spiritual blessings, the blessings of the covenant of grace. Grace was at work in the Old Testament, calling out a people for his name. The real distinction between Old Testament and New Testament is simply that the saints in Old Testament time looked forward to the cross. The saints in New Testament times look backwards to the cross. The cross is the focal point, the watershed of human history. And it towers over the wrecks of time, casting its gracious shadow backwards and forwards alike. But that's what we need to grasp. The church then is one in the Old Testament and in the New Testament alike. One theologian makes this statement: the church is the continuation and fulfillment of the historical people of God that in Abraham God chose to himself from all peoples, and to which he bound himself by making the covenant and the promises. The church is the continuation and the fulfillment of the historical people of God. Now notice these phrases: the covenant, the promises, and the chosen people. And that applies just as much to the Old Testament people of God as to the New Testament people of God. As I think you will see when you turn up to the Old Testament, Exodus, the book of Exodus, chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. The scene is the people of God at Mount Sinai, just immediately prior to the law being given. In verse 4 we read, "Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself." That's the act and fact of redemption. "Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." Now you see, that's what the church is about. A covenant-making God who enters into covenant with a people whom he redeems and whom he summons to the obedience of faith. Now, that is the seedbed out of which the gospel of Jesus Christ in the fullness of the time came. Now, the covenant which God made with his people is founded upon his mighty act by which he wrought deliverance for his people out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. Now, it's a mistake to simply say that the deliverance from Egypt was a geographical, material deliverance. It was that, of course. They were actually taken out of Egypt, out of bondage, and brought on their way to the promised land. But it is to misunderstand that if we assume that it was simply a geographical and material deliverance. God made them his people through the grace of the Passover. And to be made his people is not a material blessing. It is not a geographical blessing. It is ultimately a spiritual blessing. And the plain truth of the matter is that in this sense the people of God in Old Testament times lived on the mighty act of God that founded them as his people. The mighty redeeming act of grace to which they always looked back as constitutive of their very existence as the people of God. And you've only to say that to realize how absolutely parallel that is in the New Testament itself. The Congregational theologian P.T. Forsyth, whose writings are not read nearly as much as they ought to be today, or as they used to be, says this in his book, The Church and the Sacraments. And may I say to any divinity students here, if you can get that book on the second-hand bookshops, sell your stereo and buy it. It'll do you more good. The supernatural and church-building element in Christ lies not in his character and teaching, but in his office and work, in his atoning cross and resurrection, in his redemption from mortal death to eternal life. There he is the Son of God with power. He is the Christ of the Holy Father, not as the ideal of the pure, but as the Savior of the lost. What makes Christ Christ is what he did as his life's crowning work. Not how he was born or grew up, not even what he said and did from day to day, except as such words and deeds take their consummation and have their last meaning in his condensed word and summary work of the cross. He is our God because he is our Redeemer. The church's one foundation and the trust of its ministry is not simply Christ, but Christ crucified. Insofar as the church is a creature, it is the creature of the preached gospel of God's grace, forgiving, redeeming, and creating us anew by Christ's cross. The church was created by the preaching of that solidary gospel. There is therefore but one way of recovering the idea of the church. It is by regaining, on a scale worthy of it, the evangelical faith which made and makes the church always. Now, I'm sure that some of you at least will see the immense implications of that statement. Look at its implications for the ecumenical venture, for example. The ecumenical movement is the sacred cow of the 20th century in the church. But it is much to be feared that the ecumenical movement does not originate and does not take its stand here. There is one way of recovering the idea of the church. It is by regaining, on a scale worthy of it, the evangelical faith which made and makes the church always. Now you see, this is why, in the history of the Old Testament, again and again, the recovery of the word after long periods of moral and spiritual declension symbolized the church becoming the church once again, being reconstituted, as it were, as the real people of God. As, for example, in the time of Samuel, of which we read, "And the word of the Lord was precious, a scarce commodity in those days. There was no open vision." And into that moral and spiritual darkness there came the word of the Lord. And through it, Israel once more became a holy nation and a peculiar treasure to God. That's what we have here. Now, the chapter in Exodus, chapter 19, goes on in verses 7 to 15 to the complementary aspect of the giving of the word, namely the response of obedience from the people. Moses came, verse 7, and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord hath spoken we will do." And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee, and believe thee forever." And Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Go unto thy people, and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and be ready against the third day. For the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. And thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, Take heed to yourselves, that ye go not up into the mount, or touch the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall surely be put to death. There shall not a hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether it be beast or man, it shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come up to the mount. And Moses went down from the mount unto the people and sanctified the people. And they washed their clothes. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. You see, this is the response to the mighty act of God. And the people said, all that the Lord hath spoken, we will do. We speak of the calling of God. And inherent in this notion of calling, there is not only a call being given, but a call being responded to. That's the point. And the response of faith was, all that the Lord hath said, we will do. And following upon that, the mighty theophany, the manifestation of the glory of God in the midst of the people. He came in the midst and spoke. Now you see, that's the biblical pattern for the church. The covenant-keeping God, the mighty act of God by which men are delivered and constituted as his people. The word given to his people that continues them and maintains them in life. And the response of the people, all that the Lord hath spoken, we will do. And in answer to that obedience of faith, the coming of God into the midst as a living, glorious, vibrant, reality. That then is how the church is constituted as the people of God. Not any people, but a special people. The word peculiar literally means a people for God's own possession. That's the nature of the peculiarity. We are set apart for God, and because we are set apart from God, we are a peculiar treasure unto him. Now, there are a number of necessary implications arising from this, and the first is this, that the church, whether in the Old Testament or in the New, and we will be dealing a great deal with what the New Testament says in the course of this particular study on the church, the nature of the church. The church, whether in the Old Testament or the New, is the people of God and therefore the family of God. Now it is true that this idea of being the family of God is implicit rather than explicit in Scripture. But it is implicit in the most unmistakable kind of way. As, for example, in the concept of children, of believers being children and sons of God. The difference between children and sons, where there is a difference in the Scriptures, is simply this. The word children refers to our relationship to God. The word sons has a legal connotation and speaks of the legal privileges that are ours. The firstborn son, for example, has a legal standing in his family. He is the firstborn son and as such has certain legal privileges. And that is carried over into our law today in this country and in many other lands. So that's the distinction. But children or sons, this means family. And that has some very important connotations and very rich ones. For example, there is, as we saw in Ephesians 2 and 19, in the words, no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Now, this underlines not only a spiritually, but also a psychologically deeply moving reality. The idea of belonging. Have you noticed in recent media reports about the alarming increase in the suicide rate amongst youngsters and amongst school children? I could not help thinking as I sensed a profound sense of shock and distress when I heard this. I could not help thinking that this is part of the fragmentation of our society, that children should feel a sense of not belonging and therefore not mattering to anybody on earth. That's the point of despair. And this is where the biblical concept of belonging to the family of God, just to matter to Him. There are many salvations in that word. We belong, no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. That's one implication, and surely an immensely vital and significant one today. One has only to think of the sense of alienation and disorientation that bedevils so much of modern life to realize just what a potent thing this is. Another thing, the reality of the family idea must obviously qualify and condition the behavior of its members, one to the other. And this, you know, is what serves to explain the sometimes very harsh strictures you find in Old Testament legislation concerning sins against the brotherhood, and the exhortations to compassionate and merciful dealings with one another, and the appeals in the New Testament to love one another and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven us. Well, where on earth, if not in the church of God, should we expect to find a spirit of mutual trust and expect never to be betrayed, never to be taken advantage of, never to be used, never to be slighted or hurt than the church of God? And one has only to use these phrases to recognize how far short we often fall within the church of God, in the petty bitternesses and the resentments and the shabby dealings that Christians have with one another, to realize just how far short of the biblical idea of the family. It's not a question of family, right or wrong, but there's something of that about it, in this sense. In a well-adjusted family, when someone does terrible wrong, they're not usually abandoned and the rest of the family do not usually wash their hands of them. They love them. Their hearts are broken, yes, but they love them. And they'll never let them go. Now, that needs to be our attitude within the family of God. Another consideration, full of implication, is this. Flowing from the church is the people of God. The concept of togetherness. You see, in a real congregation, we find the coming together of all kinds and conditions of men, young and old, rich and poor, master and servant, professional and artisan, in a common bond of fellowship in which each makes his uniquely distinctive contribution to the whole. And this is why little groups, my dear friends, can be so far away from the New Testament concept of fellowship. Because what so many of them are thinking about is congenial relations and associations with peer groups, it may be, or with people with the same interests, or the same concerns, and so on. But that's not togetherness in the New Testament, in the biblical sense of the term. That's the association of people. With particular interests. People that may have the same background as ourselves. I was told the other day about a Christian family, upper middle class family, and all the entertaining they do is to have friends who are like them, with the same interests and the same attitudes, maybe the same profession. They never invite a lonely soul from the church to have lunch with them on a Sunday. Now, who's kidding who? How far short does that fall from the biblical idea of family togetherness? It's an impeachment of our integrity to fall down here. It calls in question the reality of our Christian thinking. The church is a gathering together of all kinds and conditions of men, coming together in a unity of diversities and even of opposites. And the fallacy, you see, is for us to assume as a matter of course that people from a different stratum of life can give us nothing of importance in the spiritual sense. That's the underlying presupposition. Whereas the reality of the matter is, we impoverish ourselves by only mixing with one kind of people, because we miss the rich diversity that is in the church of God. And God means that in coming together, rich and poor, professional and artisan, white collar and blue collar, and whatever. There is a mutual ministering. And I think it is entirely appropriate that, to give an example, a man with a theological bent should mix with somebody who has never even heard of John Calvin. But who loves the Lord. And because of his love of the Lord, can demonstrate Christ to his theologically minded brother in a way that maybe he desperately needs. I gladly bear testimony to the immense help that I got in my last months in the forces from a man who was practically illiterate. He could read his Bible, although he couldn't pronounce a lot of the words in it. But my, he loved the Lord. And he was a strength and a standby to me in a very, very difficult time that I was passing through. And God gave me that dear lad in a time of need, in the togetherness of the fellowship of the gospel. Here's a word that I found in James Denny, one of his sermons. Some of the Kirksession think that Denny is almost displacing C.S. Lewis in my quotes, but that's all right. We can stand that. He says, "Those who are in Christ have died to the whole order of life in which men are judged after the flesh. Perhaps the Christian church has almost as much need as any other society to lay this to heart. We are still too ready to put stress on distinctions which are quite in place in the world, but are without ground in Christ. Even in a Christian congregation, there is a recognition of wealth, of learning, of social position, in some countries of race, which is simply not Christian. I do not say these distinctions are not real, but they are meaningless in relation to Christ and ought not to be made. To make them narrows and impoverishes the soul. If we associate only with people of a certain station, all our thoughts and feelings are limited to a very small area of human life. But if distinctions of station, of intelligence, of manners are lost in the common relation to Christ, then life is open to us in all its length and breadth. All things are ours because we are his. To be guided by worldly distinctions is to know only a few people and to know them by what is superficial in their nature. But to see that such distinctions died in Christ's death, and to look at men in relation to him who is Redeemer and Lord of all, is to know all our brethren, and to know them not only in the surface, but to the heart." Now you see, that's the plain truth of the matter. That's what togetherness means. And that's why sins against it are spoken of with such severity in the scriptures. Believers of whatever age, education, culture, social background have one great fundamental reality in common, compared with which all other distinctions, however real, simply fade into insignificance, namely their relationship with Christ. That's the common interest, the common ground that we share with all believers, with one another, and it's so great and decisive that to allow any other consideration to encroach upon it must be regarded as an impeachment of our spiritual sincerity and integrity in the sight of God. There are lots of other implications. And one is the very real danger that the church has suffered far too much from, of departmentalizing congregations and compartmentalizing congregations in such a way that you have this group for a certain age, this group, until the whole concept of togetherness is destroyed and the people of God are never together. Martin Luther was very, very anxious that the Greek word ecclesia, which is the word from which we get the word church, should be translated in Scripture as congregation. And for this reason, to stress the togetherness of the people of God. And I verily believe that what we have endeavored in this congregation over the years to do, namely to maintain the togetherness of the people of God and not divide them up into groups, but the togetherness has been the great strength and health-promoting factor of our congregation. Please God, it always will be so. The family, the people of God, who belong to one another, and who therefore owe one another the respect, the care, the love that we show to our own flesh and blood in a good, healthy family. That's what it is all about. That is the meaning of the church as the people of God. I wanted to spend time tonight on the church as the building of God. But our time has gone and I mustn't transgress any further. But just let me, in closing, remind you of what...